Teach me your ways, O Lord, and I will walk in your truth.
Interface. Not the same questions, not the same answers.
Hello, I'm Brad Johnson, and welcome to Interface, an examination of Christian perspectives on theology, philosophy, ethics, and culture with Adam Ayers, the pastor of Disciples Church in Costa Mesa, California, and the founder of the Stoa Foundation. Joining us in the studio today is Steve McKinney, Tom Dunn, and Bridget Bruno. The danger of being a friend of people who sit in this booth is that if you come down to the studio to see what goes on, you're bound to end up here, and that is what has happened to Bridget today. Before we started here today, we asked Bridget if she would like to introduce the topic of the day, maybe talk about what was on her mind. And with that, Bridget, would you introduce the topic of the day?
One possible topic for the day would be making the decision between what you know to be correct in your heart and what you do on a day-to-day basis. Personally, I've just found that I have the hardest time basically walking along with God and knowing inside what I know to be right. And again, those bad habits that we all take part in, what I'm trying to understand what stops me from doing what I know is right, and why is it hard for me to do what I think that God wants me to do in my heart.
Well, I'm sure glad that you struggle with that, because none of the rest of us do. we have complete integrity in all that we do. Isn't that right?
Yes. Yeah. We show that by such control of our words.
Yes. Any of you guys face similar things?
Yeah, I can definitely agree with Bridget's struggle and say that that's also my struggle. I see theoretically sometimes what I want to do, how I want to walk with God, what seems to be the right way. And then just in the hour-by-hour living out of life, it just becomes very gray and very muddy, you know, as to how to make it happen. You know, I see that it's a, you know, I can see in my heart, in my mind, hey, it'd be a great thing to, like, carry on a conversation with God all day long. Then I'll be driving along in my car with the radio off thinking, okay, now's the time. And then it's like, I don't feel like talking to God. I don't feel like God's around. I'd rather listen to the radio. I don't want to think anything. I don't want to talk to anybody. I just want to be left alone. And so it becomes difficult to carry out what seems like a holy lifestyle or a godly spiritual lifestyle in practice.
Let me ask you this, Bridget. When you're talking about this, are you talking about things that you want to do that you don't do? Or are you talking about things that you don't want to do that you do do?
That, the second. It's more for me the things that I don't want to do that I continue to do. And it's funny, like, for example, smoking is one thing. It's not even really something that I enjoy that much. It just seems to me there's this part inside of me that does not want to let go and completely just say, I'm your servant entirely, do with me what you want. There's that part of me, and I feel it, that just wants to hold on. And I don't know what it is exactly that it's holding on to, but I just can't seem to break some habits, even though I know I should, and even though my body wants me to as well. And I'm trying to understand what that is. Maybe it's an ego trip, I don't know, but that's what I struggle with. I think God knows your heart. I don't worry so much about carrying on a conversation with him all the time. I feel that he can see that. My basic struggle these days has just been, why is it that I feel I need to keep these attachments in my life that aren't good for me?
Sometimes I feel like habits like that I have, that they're mine and I enjoy them, and I feel like God's being a big spoil sport.
Right.
And so I don't want to talk to him about those things. It's like, I'll talk to you about some things, the things I want to talk to you about, but if, as soon as you bring that up, it's like, la, 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 la.
Yeah.
You know, I don't hear you.
Exactly.
I know, in my own life, and certainly struggling with things like that, I go through an internal process of checking motivations and looking at, that's what we would say in Christianity, the fruits of my own actions and thoughts and emotions. And I find that some things I've simply picked up by habit, by living through my parents, my friends, my society, whatever. And other things I have picked up more consciously because it has seemed good to me. They seem like they give me life. Early on in dating my wife, I went through a big struggle and this is certainly put before me, a choice of either entering a monastery or being married. The two obviously cannot coexist. And in working through my motivations for each, what I found was that although the desire was very strong to enter into solitude, my motivations for that were that human interaction was far too painful. And because of that, I thought life taking, it was dangerous. It was more hurtful than it was beneficial. And so that being my primary motivation to enter into a monastery, not necessarily to seek the Lord, but to get away from people, in contrast to my desires to be married, to enter into that kind of relationship, the kind that I saw spelled out in Scripture before me, and that kind of love, seeing that that, although it's still dangerous for sure, but the fruit of that was far more healing than pulling away out into solitude. So that as an example in my own life of trying to weed through my own soul and my own motivations is, I guess, a process that I go through personally daily, kind of going, what is it that gives me life? What is it that causes me to die? And how do I discern the difference between these things? And from then, it's just, even though I may habitually do things, if I continue by the attempted renewal of my mind to see that although I desire that, it gives me death, day by day, if I attempt to break that habit, eventually things change inside, they move. But that is a laborious process.
I think you hit on something, that the idea of life-giving things and the idea of that which symbolizes, that which sustains us. I think the problem, obviously, human motivation, the motivation for human behaviors is massive. It's huge. It's complex. It's a very muddy sort of a thing. Part of it is the habituation from our cultures. Part of it is the habituation, our own personal scripts that we have found things, you know, in our lives growing up, whatever it might be, that felt like release, felt like joy, felt whatever it might be, and these get associated. I mean, there is Pavlov's bell, you know, the dog and the salivation. There's conditioning that takes place. But I think something to talk about, what you're talking about here, Steve, when facing the issue with marriage or celibacy and the sexual drive in the middle of that and the relational drive in the middle of that, there are numbers of motivators here. There's the sexuality, which sometimes is ascendant. There is the relationality, which sometimes is ascendant. There is the needs of loneliness, but the liabilities of being with. And I think part of the problem is that we tend to imagine ourselves as static beings, that there is this construct called I that I take with me to every place. And this I is the same. But more so, we have different outlooks each moment of the day. Each thing that comes in and goes out of our minds and of our moment, our perceptions, our hearts, changes our outlook some. So sometimes, I mean, when we're doing well and our brains are in the right place, sin looks dangerous. But sometimes sin looks life-giving. And this is that whole idea of our eyes, the eyes of our understanding being enlightened, that we have to have some kind of a canon, not like gaboom, but a standard by which we really judge the validity of our own perceptions. Kind of like, there's a verse in the Proverbs that says, the full soul loathes a honeycomb, but to the hungry soul, every bitter thing is sweet. Which means that your current state of being determines what you see as palatable. We went out to a very nice dinner last night, and I was just packed full of great food. And they brought around this dessert tray, and it just did not look appetizing because I was packed full. Other times, had they brought that around when I first came in, I'd have been all over that. I'll take that one and that one and that one and that one because I was hungry. In the same way, we have different moments of existential need in our lives. And sometimes our relationships with the Lord are very satisfying. He is giving to us, like any relationship. We are joyous, we are full, we feel enlivened, we feel vibrant and vital. Other times, they're diminishment moments, where maybe we're struggling with something, there's relational tension between us and the Lord, He's called us on something, we're working through an issue, maybe we're working on loyalty issues. And He's not just showering us with cards and candy and flowers, but He's saying, okay, I'm going to see if you love me because you love me. And at that moment, we're diminished. And in a sense, we look for that opposite lover. Well, we want the one who will give us cards and candy and flowers, as opposed to the one who's saying, look, I'm calling you to grow. And those are really hard moments, because the competitor seems more loving. And I think part of the process of growing up is learning to say, what I perceive in any given moment may not be true. This is the idea of, the heart of man is deceitful and desperately wicked above all things. Who can know it? The idea that, okay, though this thing really, really looks life-giving and feels life-giving and tastes life-giving, I've got to say, I've been fooled before, and I'm probably being fooled again. This is the dilemma of the garden. It says that Eve looked at the fruit and saw that it was good, pleasing to the eye, and good to be eaten. That's how she viewed it, and it probably was. The question is, do you say, I take my opinion of that which is good and pleasing to the eye and good to be eaten, and I render judgment on God's judgment that you should not eat it, or do I render judgment on my judgment that it's good? Now, I personally would love to have the willpower to choose God's way every time. But part of the reality is that in moments of diminishment, you're tired, and you don't really have the volition. And you get swept away by your own weakness. And I think part of the difficulty is that Christians tend to come to Christ for solutions rather than salvations. We don't need a Savior to save us from all the things we do rightly. We need a Savior to save us from all the things we do poorly. You know, if we really could master this thing, He wouldn't have needed to come and deal with us. You know, that's the idea. We don't have righteousness to render to Him. What we bring to Him is our weakness. And we say, God, you know, I cannot do this righteousness thing. That's what this is all about. I would love to be able to please you. I would love to be able to do the righteous thing. But I can't. And many times our frustrations center, and this is not an unusual problem. I mean, Paul the Apostle wrote, I do the things I don't want to do. I don't do the things I do want to do. Who is going to deliver me from the body of this flesh? You know, this body of death. And he says, I thank God through Jesus Christ, my Lord. He's like, yeah, that's what I've got to deliver me from me. This is a constant struggle. And part of it is, why waste our energy trying to be strong when we as Christians say, I want Jesus to give me a solution. I want Him to fix me irrevocably. I want to be changed right now. I never want to deal with this issue again. What you're basically saying is you want Christ to give you lobotomies in multiple areas, and that you don't want someone to save you. You want to be your own Savior. I don't know about you, but I have found that, at least for myself, God is not a God of protections and preventions as much as He is a God of resurrections. That He says, you know, trying to prevent and edit and protect you from you is a lost cause. But I will stand by with bandages and peroxide and healing, because that's what you need. You need healing from the things you do to yourself.
Because I think that the difference that you emphasize there, Adam, is the one, what we're asking for is the removal of part of our being. Another is what we're asking for is the restoration of part of our being. If God created us an image, if the image is corrupted, it's not the removal of that image that we need, but more the restoration of it. One is far easier. Wouldn't it be far easier just simply to remove that part of me, that desire, to remove the part that's been corrupted? Instead, it calls a far greater responsibility on my own part and just much more suffering to have to work through my own soul day by day to restore this part by the grace of the Lord, instead of just have it, boom, magic, it's disappeared. That, if anything, I think would make me spoiled.
Yeah, and I believe that it would definitely make us arrogant.
Mm-hmm.
You know, mm-hmm. Isn't it so funny that we all want humility and none of us wants humiliation? We still don't want to own our sinfulnesses. We still don't want to say, here I am in my brokenness again. And yeah, lop this area off of me so that I'm a very, very clean, perfect thing about which I have to have no humility.
I mean, I can't help but think of our sexuality, especially within the church. That is just rampant practice, is just to lop that part of you off. That is not a part of your being. Instead of saying, no, it is a part of your being, incorporate it into who you are, and I'll give you a proper context in which to express this.
Mm-hmm.
But instead, we go into marriage so latent with guilt because we've heard all this time that we should suppress this instead of simply withhold for a time.
Mm-hmm.
It damages more than it restores.
And part of the result of that, Steve, I think, is that we end up, in many ways, schizoid Christians, that we really have these shadow selves that we separate off, and we refuse to acknowledge that they're there. And small wonder that we break between these, in essence, two personalities, three personalities, depending on which sin it is. We keep this sin separate from that righteousness, separate from, because like you said, we don't want to integrate them and say the righteous person is also the fallible person. So we simply say, no, I'm new in Christ. At least half of me is. And the other half, well, sometimes it tags along, jumps on my back and steers me the wrong way, but then I just ignore it and hide it and then come back and say, oh no, I'm all better. Really, I'm all better. I blacked out. I don't know. I was drunk. It was Denmark. I have no idea.
But wasn't it Paul that first brought up that duality that you talk about? I mean, you talk about these people who have these shadow selves and this duality of two selves battling over the same whatever. But didn't Paul say that? Wasn't he the first to introduce that, you know, the flesh wars against the spirit against the flesh, so that we don't do what we want to do?
Yeah, that's Paul. I mean, Romans 7, Paul is saying, I have this struggle. I find it so ironic that theologically we want to relegate that somehow to, well, that was Paul in his past life, where he never says that. He's using present tense. He's saying, this is me. But we don't like that thought. That thought disturbs us so much that we're willing to doctor up what Paul said, change the Bible, make it past tense when it's present tense, and say, no, there really is hope that I can get away from myself. We are running away from ourselves like driving a car and the trunk's on fire, you know? We're trying to get away from it. It's amazing. And we expend so much energy trying to place distance between ourselves, our Christian selves, our I want to do good selves, and our fallible, I came to Christ in the first place to get this thing fixed selves, that we have very little energy left over actually to worship, to change our characters. And we're working trying to, one, hide from it, two, trying to change the behaviors as though somehow that changes the character. When we need to say, hey, I'm flawed. I am a sinner and I need mercy. I mean, I need fixing, but mainly I need mercy. I need grace. We're the people who proclaim grace, aren't we? And forgiveness, that's what the whole thing is all about.
I must confess that there are things in my life that I have battled for the last 15 years of my Christianity. And actually they were present before I was a Christian. To be specific, anxiety, depression, that seemed to come back on a cyclical basis, kind of like warring raider tribes that kind of come to sack my village every, you know, year or so. It's very frustrating to have that constantly come back to haunt when it seems like it would be so much easier to have it stop. But somehow it continues year after year after year after year, no matter what book I read or therapist I visit or program I try to instigate in my life or scripture I read or prayer that I pray or fast that I do, it comes back. It's frustrating. I wish that it weren't there, but it continues. Things like that that continue for years, how does one deal with that?
I'm not sure how one deals with that, but I would echo the sentiment, how frustrating it is to feel like before God, how can you forgive me for this again? And just feel like you're a twisted individual. Because in many places you still are. I go through the same frustrations in certain areas of my life where I wonder how God can even like me, let alone love me. And how do you deal with that? I mean, you know, Paul, at the end of Romans 7, he comes around and says, you know, but thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, you know. I mean, I have to admit that I rarely, in those areas, make that breakthrough where, you know, except just to come to God and go, you know what, I'm an idiot again, you know, help.
Well, first off, let me tell you, I have mastery of how to do this, and I've perfected 5 easy steps to Christian mastery of egodystonicity. Let me tell you what not to do. What not to do is to expect yourself to supersede and to master it, to become greater than you are. That's an arrogance that God will punish. He opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. Second thing, don't lop off parts of yourself, because then what you will have is an increasingly smaller self that you feel to be valid. Whereas each time some aspect of sin comes up, sin, this fault which follows us, you feel like, oh, that's a dangerous part of me, you know, cut that off. First the right arm, then the left arm, then the leg, you know. And please, folks out there, don't quote the Sermon on the Mount to me, please, about if your eye offends thee, cut it off. That section is what in your life is worth giving up to follow Christ and to achieve the kingdom. And we're talking about conversion there. Are you willing to lay it all on the line for conversion? So, yeah, don't lop off aspects of your life, saying, in effect to yourself, I do not exist in this matter. Don't distance yourself from yourself, because you'll have a smaller and smaller self, which is less and less human, till pretty soon you're just a very tiny caricature, a little tiny cartoon of yourself spouting Christian platitudes, because you're afraid to look at the person behind the curtain. More than that, Paul locates his hope of Christ from Romans 7 to Romans 8 by saying that the whole creation groans and travails, waiting for redemption. The Christian position is that we have a down payment of the Spirit, that we have this little foretaste, this little bit of, okay, I've got just this much I can hold on thing about our redemption. Christianity does not hold that we are completed and redeemed now. And Paul locates the redemption of ourselves in the redemption of all things in Romans 8. Right now, he says, this thing is a mess. It's a big machine with a lot of cogs cut out of it, and anything you put into it gets mashed. We are part of this machine. We contribute to its brokenness, but we are also victims of its brokenness. And he says, hold on. You have a down payment of the Spirit. Your spirit knows, and you cry out to God, Abba, Father. You say, oh, God. You know, this is the Christian cry, Maranatha, Lord, come. Hosanna, Lord, save. This idea of, even so, Lord, come quickly, because we are waiting and travailing, and it's hard for us to hold on right now because we don't have our full redemption. We are not made whole. We are made, well, positionally whole. Yeah, that's like having the lotto ticket. You can't spend the lotto ticket. You know you're a millionaire. It's sitting there in your hand. I own $16 million. That's great. But you can't spend that. You can't write checks on it. It's there, it's yours, but it is not yours. And that's the tension as a Christian. We say, I am willing to groan and travail in hope. That's what the resurrection theme is all about. I have hope. I have faith. I have love. These things abide, faith, hope, you know, and love. That's what we're all about. And be willing to offer the sacrifice to God of suffering the two identities. Be willing to say, God, I will be humiliated the rest of my life knowing that something is more for me, and struggling through, limping through my life. Victory in Jesus. Yes, victory in Jesus. Yes, we have strength. We are made new. But we are made new with a down payment. We are not made new in toto. And we have to wait for that resolution.
Yeah, and as I was listening to you, Brad, talk about how can God continue to forgive you when you keep making the same mistakes over and over again. And I have felt that so many times. You know, you look up and you're like, how on earth can you still forgive me? But what's funny about that, though, it's in those moments as well that I feel his love the most, too, because he can and because I know that he does. And it's just an example for me of how I can do that for others. And I think it breeds compassion within me. So I think that also is something that helps me get through these, you know, negative habits that I continue on in my life. But I think he does two things there. I think he shows that you need him, but that he just is this tremendous amount of love that he can just forgive you, and he still opens his arms to you. So,
yeah, I think that part of what's natural is that we want to always release tension in our life. But what Scripture, and I think what the Spirit does in intervening in our life, is set tensions, set very specific tensions inside of us, fail-safe devices, in the form of tension, that we wouldn't go that one way because it is a tense issue, and so it is unresolved. We will hesitate to move on that. And part of redemption being that the stronger will pull the weaker, and the stronger side of that tension will eventually pull the weaker and redeem that. But we as people always want to release that tension that the Lord sets in our lives, and so we're very uncomfortable coming to him again and again and again asking for grace, because we want to just get rid of this and just be without stress, without anxiety, without tension.
We do want to move beyond somehow, beyond a place where we simply sit and say, God, would you please be nice to me one more time? That place of utter dependence. Strangely enough, we want to master dependence to where we don't really need to depend. But really, at least for my life, I find the solution is to get before the Lord and say, you know, I wanted to do better, kind of. But God, even deliver me from my not wanting to do better. And please be nice to me one more time. You know that though I say things I don't like to say, do things that I don't like to do, don't respond to you in the ways that I want to respond to you, Like a marriage, I am fully dedicated to you, even though I may be acting as a terrible spouse. And that undergirding commitment of loyalty and this vow of, I am completely yours, you are completely mine, now that that is established, let's work out the difficulties of me not living up to what I promised. In that commitment of love. And please be nice to me one more time. And I still love you and thank you for still loving me. That's what Christianity is all about.
That's all the time we have for today's show. Bridget Bruno, thank you so much for stepping into the booth with us today.
It was my pleasure.
And thanks to Tom Dunn, Steve McKinney, and Adam Ayers for being here today. We'd like to thank our engineer, Chris Holowaty, for making the show sound so good. Thanks to Media City Sound for helping to make Interface possible. And thanks to you for listening.